Looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 17, we have it printed in your bulletin. But of course, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. That's probably best there. Psalm 90, beginning with the superscript. By the way, that superscript where it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, is part of the scripture. So in other words, I have the English Standard Version. Mine says in bold type, from everlasting to everlasting. That's some editor, probably a very bright, smart editor, titled the psalm from everlasting to everlasting. But the actual original scripture, that does include that, but it does include that superscript, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So there it indicates the authorship. Sometimes the superscript will indicate the occasion. And sometimes the superscript will even tell you like what note to play, it's a note to the musician. My favorite tune that they use is "Do Not Destroy." I think that sounds like a fun one. But here we go. Begin the superscript. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart or get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? How have pity on your servants? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray as we consider this psalm together. Father, thank you for this ancient hymn book of the saints. And we pray that as we read and consider what Moses wrote so long ago, that you would show us not Moses, but Christ. Show him to us, Lord, as our Savior and Lord. And may we continue to turn and repent of our sins, flee from the things of this world, and run to you, our Savior and our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 90, as you read it, is kind of a downer. If you first read it, and perhaps the reason why is perhaps particularly those of us who are a little older who have been to a few funerals recognize this is a funeral text. This is something that's read often at many funerals. And that's kind of interesting because we don't like to think about death. I think that it's been a real shift in the last few generations. You know, churches used to be built and had a cemetery right behind them. There are still some old churches, especially back east, but that is still the case. So as you walked into worship, you might walk past the cemetery and recognize, oh, there are people that have gone before me who aren't here anymore. And recognize, oh, those folks are going to be resurrected from the dead one day like I am, for those of us who put our trust in Christ. We even have begun to change the name of what we call a funeral. I mentioned, and with all due respect to the Y, but the YMCA let me know that they're having a celebration of life for their deceased. Employee. And that's a very different connotation than a funeral. A funeral, of course, which would not just celebrate someone's life, but especially would celebrate someone's life eternal, celebrate the life of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I'm not saying that they're not going to do that, by the way. I'm not saying that celebrations of life don't do that, but I think the emphasis is a little bit different. I think we just desire to avoid this topic. We don't want to dwell on death. We don't want to think about it. And yet death is the thing that's almost the most certain thing. We joke about death and taxes. And yet a lot of us are able to avoid taxes. But none of us can avoid dying. So unless the Lord tarries, we all have something in common here this morning. All of us will stop breathing one day and we'll pass away. And if we're in Christ, of course, we pass away into glory. And one day our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. But in the context of death, in the context of what's talking about, I think Moses is praying here and teaching us what I think how to live. How do you live knowing that you're going to die one day? Perhaps you know of someone who has a terminal illness. You know, you only have a certain amount of weeks, a certain amount of months to live, and so it changes your mindset. And yet all of us, in a sense, are terminal. All of us only have a certain amount of time to live. Our death certificate, in a sense, has been signed, okay? And so that's what Moses is getting at this morning. He's pushing that. And so we're going to break this into four parts. I really want to thank Derek Kidner, a commentator, for this outline. So a lot of the outline terms are his, but the sermon is mine. So we'll look at this. We'll look at, first of all, the eternal God in verses 1 through 2. And then the ephemeral humanity in verses 3 through 6. Under God's wrath in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, under God's grace in 13 through 17. Let's look at this together. Let's first look at the eternal God, verses 1 and 2. By the way, this is almost like a tunnel. If it starts out kind of bright and nice, and then we're going to dive deep into the darkness and then come back out on the other side under God's grace. The eternal God, verses 1 through 2. And again, it's the prayer of Moses. So this is the only psalm that's attributed to him. It's interesting because Moses, of course, is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. And I think in a lot of ways, many commentators think this psalm spends a lot of time dwelling on Genesis chapters 1 through 3, creation and the fall of humanity. So those things are, I think, talked about here. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it starts by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. There's a sense in which Moses says, you are our God. He doesn't really get back to that till the very end of the psalm. Right, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. So he starts off, it starts off sunny, and he talks about how that the eternal God, the one who's ever formed the earth, that he is our dwelling place. He is the refuge of his people. God is where we live. Sometimes we talk about how the Spirit makes a home in us, but in the Old Testament, you would be thinking about how we make our home in the Lord, of course, especially signified by the temple. Moses also uses this in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, when he's blessing the different tribes as he's about to head out. He blesses Asher and he says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And I love that picture of the fact that the everlasting arms of God are the ones that are supposed to gird Asher in that blessing. Strong arms. And the ones that are everlasting, they never tire. Some of you who have moved recently, some of you have helped other people move, it's exhausting. And sometimes your arms give out. Sometimes you gotta ask someone to help. We gotta put this down for a minute. I need to rest. God never has to rest. Now he chose to rest on the seventh day, but did God really rest like we do? I mean, God never rests, right? The world is still spinning this morning when you woke up, because God did not go to sleep last night. And that's why we can rest, knowing that he is constantly at work. Derek Kidner, again, the commentator, puts it this way. He says, God is seen here as our God, whose eternity is the answer, not simply the antithesis, to our homelessness and brevity of life. I love that phrasing. Our God, whose eternity is the answer, not simply the antithesis, to our homelessness and brevity of life. So a lot of times you could look at this psalm and say, man is just put... we're going to get to some terms here later, right? We're like the withering grass. We're like people in a dream. We're like a watch in the night. And God is not. He is all the other things. But because we put our home in him, then we are rooted in eternity. Otherwise, we're rooted in nothing. And that's just a reminder to show us we need the God of both verse 1 and the one in verse 2. Right? So sometimes I think we're tempted to place our trust in that God is our God in verse 1. But we domesticate God. We forget verse 2, and so we domesticate him. We think he almost like God is somehow our genie or our vending machine or at the infamous bumper sticker, our co-pilot. Okay? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is verse 2, right? This eternal God, this one that formed all things. But we need to remember that if we have verse 2, we also need to remember verse 1, that he is both transcendent and he is personal. That he is the one who created all things, and yet he also knows the very atoms, the very molecules, every molecule in your body, he has authored. Right? As Jesus, of course, said, even the hairs on our head are numbered. Even the bald people. Okay? Jesus, in a sense, reminds us that God knows all things. And so we have this eternal and awesome and almighty God who also makes his residence within us and invites us to make our residence in him. We need the God of the Bible. We need the God of both verse 1 and verse 2. And then we have this ephemeral, I have a hard time saying that word, ephemeral humanity, transitory humanity, verse 3 through 6. So we have this eternal God, now we have this transitory humanity, verse 3 through 6. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away like a float, well, as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So verse 3 really reminds me of Genesis chapter 3. I'll get to that in just a moment. But the returning man to dust, right? Adam was made out of dust. Eve, of course, was formed out of Adam. And so the author's kind of hinting at what he's going to talk about in a few minutes, dealing with the wrath of God. But just a reminder from Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 17, when God talks about how Adam is to be cursed, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So even the ground is cursed for Adam, right? And so for all of us, right? We labor and toil, and we don't always get the kind of the just desserts of our toil. One day, God says, you shall return to that. You will become dust again. And so that's verse 3. And we'll talk a little bit about the curse and the wrath of God in just a moment. Then he goes through this series of metaphors, emphasizing our transition, transitory nature. Right? He says, 1,000 years in your sight, but yesterday when it's past, there's a watch in the night. So in God's eyes, of course, God's economy is different. But look at how we're described. We're like a dream in verse 5. Now, my wife, Carrie, is one of those rare people that can remember almost every dream she has. So she's the exception that proves the rule. But for almost most of us, we wake up and the dream seems vivid for about 5 minutes. But I bet 2 hours later, could you really recall what you dreamed about last night? Could you recall right now what you dreamt about last night? Maybe some of you could, but probably a lot of you couldn't. We don't even remember when sometimes we wake up. And that's what our lifespan is like compared to God's eternity. It's like a dream. It's like a half a memory. Like grass is renewed in the morning, and the morning it flourishes and renewed, and the evening it fades and withers. I know this psalm was written by a man who lived in the desert. So when I lived back east, particularly when I moved from here to Orlando, Florida to go to seminary, I remember Carrie and I went to a church, and we were encouraged to park, not in a parking lot, but on the grass. Well, you don't do that if you live in the desert. But in Florida, grass grows no matter what happens, right? Here, if you put down sod, if you've put down grass, particularly now and in this drought and terrible heat, verse 6 really brings it, doesn't it? The morning and the grass is green. It looks good. It's vivid. It's maybe perhaps we got water this morning, but in the evening, it's already browning. It's burning away. It's withering. So our lives are like that too. And so there's a series of things that remind us that we're not here for long, right? These metaphors remind us of the very same truth that we would have if we were going to an old church with a graveyard. We're not here for long. Our lives are not eternal. And just if you think that's a downer, look at verses 7 through 12, where we're not just transitory, but we're also under God's wrath. Under God's wrath. Verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. Just stop there for a moment to talk about how this is described. God's wrath is described as intense in verse 7. It is intense. His anger is significant. But it is also righteous in verse 8. God's wrath is just. You ever been in a conversation with somebody, why are you angry? Right? There's probably the t-shirt, why are you so mad, bro? And oftentimes when we're confronted by a spouse or a friend or a parent or any kind of loved one, usually our anger is because someone has violated our rights, and we're usually overreacting. Every once in a while our anger is righteous, but usually it's not. God's anger is always righteous. And you can see how seriously he takes sin. Because God has our sins before. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins lie in your presence. We can hide our sins from other people. We can even hide our sins from our spouses or our children or our parents. But we cannot hide our sins before God. They are before him. They're not covered up. And even in the light of his presence, our secret sins, the ones that we try to hide, the ones that perhaps are not done with our hands more with our minds and our hearts, are before him. God takes sin seriously. And because we are sinners, we are righteous, we are rightly placed under his wrath. He goes on to talk that life is hard. Right? Verse 9, all the days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Again, this is kind of the downer part of the psalm. You get the impression that it's hard to live, both as children of dust and children of wrath. The years of our life are 70 or even reasonable strength, 80. But that's it. You know, compare that to verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it's past. We don't even get to 100 oftentimes. Yet their span in verse 10 is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. And then this section ends with a question and a plea in verses 11 and 12. The question is, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who lives this way? Again, I think so many of us live in the short term. We live for the here and now. And I think particularly as Americans, we're always looking for what's happening today. We don't put our life in the context of eternity. We don't think about God in that way. And so Moses in verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, show us what it means to live, not just for the moment, but allow us to be wise so we count our days as precious, each day as precious. I am so glad the psalm doesn't end in verse 12. Because the good stuff's in verse 13 through 17, where we move from being under God's wrath to under his grace. In a sense, a lot of what's happening in verse 13 and 17 are reversing the curse from what's been happening in previous verses. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long have pity on your servants? That word return has been used before in this psalm, hasn't it? Verse 3, he says, return, O children of man, to the dust. Now, Moses calls on God to return. Come to us, Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Show us your mercy. We can't stand living under your wrath. We can't stand living as children of dust. We want to be more. We want to be just more than simply just created people. We want to be your sons and daughters. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That word, the term steadfast love, you've heard me talk about this before. The Hebrew word is hesed, it's covenant love. Covenant love and graciousness that God has for his people that is unique. God binds himself to his people through his covenant. And so when you see those words, steadfast love, it's used all the time in the Psalms, particularly also another place in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. God's hesed allows us to be glad all our days because we know that God loves us, even us. God loves dusty, object of wrath, old me. And he loves you. If you're in Christ this morning, even though you're dusty, even though you're temporary, even though you're sinful, God loves you with his hesed, his covenant love. And then again, notice it says all our days in verse 14. Notice in verse 9, also uses that term, for all our days pass away under your wrath. Now we can rejoice all our days because God's love has covered us. We'll get more to that in just a minute. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days you have afflicted us, for as many years we've seen evil. 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. So yes, we will die, but yet we will have generations after us. And so there's hope that we can remember what God has done in our lives and pass it along to our children and our grandchildren. And for those of us who don't have children or grandchildren, we pass it along to the children of the church. They're your children in that sense, that you pass away, you pass it on to the next generation and the next generation, the next generation. That's how we remember who God is. Yes, we will die, but God will not, and his work will be sustained in all generations. And finally, look at the last sentence, or last verse, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Due to his favor, he establishes our work. So the stuff we do, the accounting, the science work, the mothering and fathering, whatever it is that you do, it's not in vain because God establishes it. It reminds me of the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And perhaps that's something you've been thinking about this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, often another funeral text. The very last sentence says this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. When we do things for the Lord, we work for him, those things last. We do things for ourselves. It's like grass that withers away and blows around. That's the psalm this morning. Now, the question you should be asking yourself is, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in the psalm? Whenever, particularly in the Old Testament, and also sometimes in the New Testament, a preacher sometimes is tempted just to preach and to say, now let's go do that and get better. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not reading this and saying, let's try harder together. The gospel is recognizing who Jesus is and our need for him. So where do you see Jesus in the psalm? This is where I see him. First of all, he is the God-man. Use an old German theologian's term. He is the God-man. He is verses 1 and 2, wedded with verses 3 through 6, right? He is both eternal God and dusty man. Except Jesus, of course, was buried and didn't stay buried, ascended into heaven. He is both 100% God, 100% man. He is perfection, and yet he is also relatable to you and me. He is the perfect Savior for us because he is both fully God and fully man. He's not half and half. He's not 50% God. He's not like 70% man, 90% this, 90%. He is fully God and fully man. The math does not work. I realize 100% God, 100% man makes 200%. Spiritually, it works out, I promise you. Secondly, he is the Savior who endured God's wrath for us. Right? Verses 7 through 12, all that talk about wrath. Jesus stood in the gap, in the breach, and on the cross endured that wrath for you and me. Endured the wrath for all those who put our trust in him. He took our punishment that we so richly deserved, and he reversed the curse of Genesis chapter 3. So that, yes, our labor is not always in vain. And we know that one day Jesus will make all things new. He will return, as it says in verse 13. And usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no labor that's not in vain. There will be no labor that's in vain. It'll all be good. And the last thing I want to say here is he is the embodiment of verses 13 through 17. Jesus is the embodiment of these last five verses. His is the work in verse 16, where we said, let your work be shown to your servants. That's the work of Jesus on the cross. His perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection, his perfect ascension. His perfect intercession for us now. That's the work we're talking about in verse 16. That's the work we want to emphasize and show each other. That's stuff we want to teach our children and the next generation of believers in our church. His is the favor, verse 17, where it says, let the favor of the Lord of God be upon us. That favor is Christ. And most of all, he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He is chesed par excellence, right? I could combine Hebrew and Latin. That was weird. Chesed par excellence, right? Jesus is the one who is that steadfast love. He's the epitome of love. Greater love has no bounds than this, right? That man would give up his life for his friends. Psalm 90 is a funeral text. I think it was read at my dad's funeral almost 10 years ago now. But I also know it was also accompanied by 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I happen to know the pastor that led the service that day. Just want to remind you of these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we close this morning. Behold, Paul says in verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and perishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses longed to see this day and didn't. What a privilege we have to know this psalm was fulfilled in Christ. And this Christ, the same one who offers himself to you this morning. Continue, Lord, or continue, friends, to live a life of faith and repentance and put your trust in the God of Psalm 90 and the Savior of Psalm 90, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray as we continue. We thank you, God, for reminding us of who we are and who you are, that we are feeble and frail, that we are, through our sin, under your wrath, and yet, Lord, you give us Jesus, who takes the wrath of God for us, gives our life purpose and meaning. Lord, help us to number our days aright. Remind us, Lord, that when we work for you, nothing is in vain. And Lord, help us to teach these things to our biological children and to our spiritual children and children in the church, so they may know the joys of the gospel and of the covenant love that you have for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.